As we come to hearing God's word, let us open with prayer. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed you are for your righteous ordinances, for the right, for the good, for the true and holy. Bless us with your Holy Spirit, your presence within us, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of knowledge of the Lord. Bless us with an upright heart, that we might be right, that we might be good, true, and holy. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture today comes from Ezekiel. It'll be chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Hear God's word. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, is it to inquire of me that you come? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers, and to say to them, Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, Cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things that their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt.
You'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. It'll be Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. As I read this, I want you to think about whether there's a connection with that Ezekiel passage, and we'll see if I tie it together at all. We'll see. But there is a connection, actually. May not be real obvious, but. So listen, this is God's holy, inspired word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have been callous and have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. We've been hearing over the past 2 weeks at least that we are called to live in a manner worthy of the calling. That calling comes from God. So to live in a manner worthy of honoring God. And we've learned that in order to do that, we need God's gifts. That is not innate in us. It doesn't come naturally from us to live in obedience to God. We need His help. And we are promised in the Word that we will be given those gifts, and different gifts among different Christians, but all of us will be gifted to live our lives for the glory of God. But here Paul turns, and it would seem like now he turns to address outsiders, but that's not actually what he's doing. He takes aim at a sinful way of living. Now, why would he do that? He's just said that, you know, we're saved by grace, and we're called to live a holy life. So why does he then stop to talk about the sinful nature of humanity? Well, you can pick that up, I think, from Ezekiel, where God had pronounced the good news of their coming deliverance, and the response of the people was not one of faith, but rebellion. And yet, God still delivers them, but He addresses their rebellion. He's a good father, right? A good father disciplines His children, but does not abandon them. And that's what we're seeing here in Ephesians. So he says, we learn from this that being without God darkens the mind. It darkens, it literally darkens the mind. It's really interesting because if you look at a brain scan of someone who has had a stroke, that part of the brain is darkened, which means it's dead. Right? So what Paul is saying here is that those apart from God are dead. They're darkened. And it doesn't necessarily seem that way to the person who is darkened. That's the curious thing, right? One commentator, Hughes, notes here that the promise from the fashion world to men and women is regeneration through clothing. And it sells. Here in Ephesians, we have the divine wardrobe that will really change one's life. But tragically, as the commentator notes, the old wardrobe is as much in style today as it was in Paul's day, and it is a pagan lifestyle that makes matter or yourself into God instead of God Himself. And so you live in all kinds of ways that are opposed to the Lord. He's writing this because he knows, because God knows, that just because we've been baptized, just because we've confessed faith in Jesus, doesn't mean that our battle with sin is over. In fact, there's as much sin in the church as there is outside of the church. The difference is that there's also holiness and righteousness. Right? But it's not pure. If you woke up today thinking that you're basically a good person, then you have to allow Ephesians 4 to address you. Because you couldn't come to that conclusion if you're taking this in. They're darkened in their understanding and what alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. But the truth is, we envy those sometimes. We get into a rut and we envy those still living in the old wardrobe. We've put on the new wardrobe. We have some delight in that, but we also have some resentment as we see the world, the people living in the old wardrobe, doing whatever they want, and they seem happy. Though I can guarantee you, they're lost. And some of them are lost and they know it, and some of them are lost and they don't know it.
Jenny would say, I've been lost on many trips and didn't realize it. The stories. But anyways, as James Boyce, Pastor Boyce, put it, the world has information but lacks true knowledge. Instead of true knowledge, the world actually prefers being occupied with futile things. Is that not the world that we live in? Isn't that the news cycle? Being concerned with trivial things. It's why the reporter on Fox had to ask Andrew Brunson, why on earth would you go to Turkey? Right? Because our focus is on trivial things. We can't understand when someone would do. Some Christians can't even understand why someone would do that. Because we are focused on things that don't really matter. Paul is teaching us here, we need to know the world as it actually is. The scripture says to be in the world but not of the world. And one of the things that Paul teaches us is that we live in a sinful creation. Not that the Creator was sinful in creating it, and He didn't create sin, but we've sinned. We live in a culture that is so deep in sin that it doesn't know that it's in sin. And that's why you can't reason with people. Right? I was listening to a podcast of R.C. Sproul, and he made the point that you can actually present proof. Not just evidence, he would argue, but you can present proof for God creating the universe. And you can present that proof, but is that a guarantee that people will accept that as proof? He uses this crazy story of a man and a woman, and they wake up in the morning, and the man is not getting out of bed. He's awake, but he's not getting out of bed. And the wife says, you got to get up and get dressed because you got to go to work. And he says, I can't. And she says, well, what do you mean? Why can't you get out of bed? I'm dead. She said, stop goofing around. Get up, get out of bed and go to work. And she says, he says, I really can't. I'm dead. And so she comes into the room. And she says, look, I'm talking with you. I hear you talk. You're hearing me talk. I can see that you're breathing. Right? This is proof. Right? This is proof. You're not dead. You're alive. Get up and go to work. Oh, I'm sorry. I can't do that. I'm dead. So she calls the doctor. I don't know what you'd do today. I don't know if a doctor would actually come to your house if this were the situation. But back in the day when the story was told anyways, the doctor comes to the house. And so he takes his vitals, you know, he does blood pressure, and he says, I can assure you, sir, you're not dead. He said, well, I appreciate your readings, but they're incorrect, because I am, in fact, not alive. And so he says to his wife, he says, I think he needs another sort of doctor. And so they bring a psychiatrist in. And the psychiatrist talks with him about consciousness and signs of consciousness. And he asks him, he said, I'd like to take you somewhere. Because you're dead, let's go to the morgue. And so he takes him to the morgue. And he takes out a pin. And he pulls out one of the cadavers and he pokes the cadaver. And he said, you know something? There's no blood. Why? Because he's dead. And then he turns and he pokes the man and he bleeds. And he said, now you know that you can't bleed if you're dead. And so you must be alive. He says, I can't believe this. It's not true. The dead can bleed.
All this to illustrate that you can present the proof of the gospel. You can present the proof that God exists. But that doesn't mean that someone is going to be persuaded. Why? Ephesians gives the answer. Because their heart and mind are darkened and hardened. We don't have to get into who does the hardening, because the Bible is clear. We do and God does. That, what he's talking about here in terms of hardening, you know, the point is that there are always going to be people walking in darkness because of hardness of heart. But it's worse than that. The world is darkened in its understanding. I mean, would you really like to be darkened in your understanding? Would you sign up for that, really? You know, is that what the hippie movement was about? I'd really like to be darkened. No, they're talking about enlightening. They just didn't know where the enlightening comes from. And gets alienated from the life of God because of ignorance. And this comes from a hardening in your heart that says no to God. Right? The hardening produces a saying no to God. Paul is preaching this to Christians. He's warning us about this, that this can influence and affect us as well, because every time we sin, it is a no to God. It is not enough to say, I am darkened. But you must be with God to not be darkened. Churches who take the Bible seriously and because of that discipleship seriously can often be seen to have wisdom. A church that cannot be seen to have wisdom is darkened. Right? And they exist. Notice also, not just alienation from God, but from the life of God. That is, those who are in Christ are the ones who are full of life and light, not death and darkness. We may well have a sober mind because we can see the world as it is, but we must have a joyful and loving heart. That's what grace produces. Grace produces a greater enjoyment of life, not less. If you think that grace produces less joy in life, then what you've embraced is not grace, but legalism. All the do's and don'ts of man. And the world has a darkened heart. And you know, in Paul's day, this description of darkened heart, filled with sensuality, the pagans wouldn't even disagree with. They would say, yep, that's us. And there are people today that would agree with this as well, and there are people that would disagree. They're in denial. But there are people that go around today, sin? What's that? I just want to do what I want to do, and I want to feel like I want to feel, and I don't care what you think or how you feel. I don't care if I hurt you. It's a culture of death that we live in. When you say no to God, you're embracing a culture of death. When the culture says no to God, it's embracing death, not life, because all life comes and flows from and goes back to God. We see this. We're going to see more of this in America unless God sends a revival. We're not going to just see physician-assisted suicide for the elderly. We're going to see physician-assisted suicide for anyone. We are very close to that now. The mind of many young people is, well, of course, that would be a natural thing. That is a turning away from the Lord. This isn't the only place that we hear this stuff. Romans 1 talks about it. For although they knew God, meaning they knew about God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became what? Futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. One theologian says hardness of heart means a complete lack of remorse. When parts of the body are hardened, they feel no sensation, as though they were completely dead. Like a psychopath with no conscience, but actually more like a sociopath with not much of a conscience. That's what the people that live in our community are mostly like. I don't mean that they're medically sociopaths, but spiritual sociopaths. They have a thick skin to the sensitivity of the things of God. And I say all of this because Paul is warning the church, don't let yourself become like that, but also don't be surprised when you're in the world. Live for Jesus and you're going to face this. It's just going to happen. Lexi and Bethany were having a conversation about evangelizing, I think it was 2 days ago, and talking about, well, what happens if you talk to somebody about Jesus but they're not converted? Did you do a bad job? And I think that's the genuine Christian conviction. If I talk to somebody and they don't become a Christian, I've done something wrong. And it was very interesting because they were talking about, no, it doesn't mean that. The measure of success is obedience. Fruitfulness belongs to the Lord. That's because their hearts are hardened. And the only way someone can come from darkness to light is by an infusion of the gift of the Holy Spirit to resuscitate the person. And that's what happened with me. That's what happened with anyone that knows Jesus. They've been resuscitated. They've been brought back from the dead. Well, we come to verse 20 then. Because Paul's ultimate point isn't about depravity, about sinfulness. But he wants to bring them past that. And he says about this pagan way of life and the danger that it brings. But this is not the way you learned Christ. Paul is saying he knows the people. He knows there's sin in the church. And he says, come on, guys. The way you're behaving, is that how you learned Christ? Is that what, in other words, is that what being grafted into Christ produces? Or are you still raging against God even though that He's embraced you? You know, that screaming 2-year-old whose mother embraces and they keep screaming. They won't acknowledge the embrace. And Paul is saying, you didn't come to know Christ through this sinful way of living. You didn't. You were living sinfully when you came to know Christ, but you didn't come to know Christ through that. It's not how you learned Christ. And then he says, he's wanting people to check their pulse at this point. Hello, what are you here for? Are you really listening? And he says, assuming that you have heard about him. Saying, I'm not sure about some of you. Maybe you ought to think about this. Are you alive or are you dead spiritually? And not just heard about him, but were you taught in him as the truth is in Jesus? Paul is talking about more than a head knowledge. He's talking about, have you been gripped and taken hold of by God?
And so he's reminding them about his grace. He comes in Christ. We who are elect are given the antidote or antithesis to this darkness and hardening. Don't live as if you don't have this antidote. You do. It's been imparted to you by the Holy Spirit. We are the fragrance of God, filled with light and life. That's who we are in Christ. Not because we are morally superior, we're not, but because we have been blessed with the gospel of grace and united with Christ. So this then will produce not arrogance, but humility among the redeemed. If you're arrogant about your faith, it's not the Christian faith that you have. Arrogance, by the way, is something that is present in the church and outside the church, it seems, in equal measure. We are called to a learning in Christ which radically changes us. And this through a personal relationship with Christ, not simply institutional membership in the church. And we come to them, verse 21 again, he's asking, have you heard and are you in him? Because being in church does not mean you are walking in the light. Even if you come in to worship with a smile on your face, and you're friendly, and you walk out, you have no thought of God after that. That should bring you no comfort. None. That's institutional in the worst sense. So we come then to verse 22. That this truth that is in Jesus, this being taught that has been done with you, is so that you put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, it's just my heart's desire for this. As if your desire is a true north guide to what is right. It is not. You know, you have desire before you sin, typically, anyways. Desire is not a safe harbor for wisdom to know whether you're doing the right thing or not. So to be taught means to throw off the old. But it doesn't just mean to throw off the old. It means to put Christ on. It is a positive thing. Christianity is not a faith of rules, of things not to do, and if you don't do those things, then you're okay. Christianity is about a relationship that transforms life for the glory of God, a walking with Him, a living with Him, for Him, to Him, unto His glory. And Paul is exhorting us to be mindful of this. Calvin notes here about the offer your to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is coming through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Calvin notes, I take it to mean we must be renewed, not only with respect to our lower appetites or desires, which are obviously corrupt, but also to those parts of the soul that are most noble and excellent. So he's talking about the mind. He's saying, you don't just need a new heart, you need a new mind. You're not just, you don't just have a hardened heart,
You're out of your mind, and you need a new one. Now, I may take some issue with him, and I don't know exactly what he means. He's making a larger point here. He's saying, you might assume... What he's trying to say is, you might assume that your thinking is right, but your behavior is wrong. Right? And you've all felt that. But he's saying, in fact, your behavior flows out of your mind and your heart. So don't think your thinking is good, but the rest of you struggles. The whole thing's been affected by sin. You need to surrender it all, and you need God's provision to bring a renewing of the whole soul. But why do we think that? We think that because we want to believe that somehow God might accept me because I have this goodness. I have good thoughts. It's as if God says, you think you have good thoughts? Good thoughts would produce fruit. You're not producing fruit. Good thoughts would produce good behavior. So a Christian, what Paul is saying here is a Christian will look different from their neighbor that's not a Christian. Right? I mean, this is the implication of Ephesians 4. About all the gifts, if you have a gift, it's going to be seen. Right? If you're going to walk in a manner worthy of the call of the calling, it is not just a head game of thinking nice things. It's living for the glory of God. And so, you're going to look different than your neighbor. And I ask you this question, do you? Do you? Are you more loving towards your neighbor than they are towards you? I don't mean do you think more loving thoughts. But have they experienced the kindness of the Lord through you? Would they describe you as a good neighbor? I know we've talked about this before. Some of us have some difficult neighbors. This is really challenging to me this week. That's part of it. Does your neighbor know you love them? You might think that's kind of weird. You know, I'm hoping my family knows I love them, but my neighbor? That's getting a little bit, you know. Well, what is the great commandment? To love the Lord your God with everything you've got and your neighbor as yourself. Are you loving your neighbor? Now you might be like the Pharisee, well, who's my neighbor? It's the person that lives next to you on both sides and across the street from you and anyone that you have human contact with. That's your neighbor. But instead of working on loving them all, work on loving one of them. Because you've probably been trying to work on loving them all and haven't loved any of them. So it'd be good, just start with one. Start with the easiest one. Unless the Lord tells you to start with the hardest one or somebody else. And then make sure you're coming in here in the morning to make use of the morning prayer time in the sanctuary, if that's the case. Love is an action born out of a regenerated new heart. So how will you wear this garment that the Lord dresses you with in Christ? How will you wear Christ this week? Will it be evident? Will you put him in the closet? Or will you wear him in public? May it be to the glory and honor of his name, to the glory of God the Father,
God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.